Hi, everybody. You can tell my voice isn't quite there, but we're going to work through this. Okay, so I don't do this too often where I hand out a sheet of paper like this, and everybody get a copy? And so if you didn't, John back there, just let John know and he'll give you a copy. And in our study of Matthew, one of the things that I didn't really bring out is the chronology. And so we want to touch on that before we get into chapter 17. And that is that when you read through a book in the Bible, especially the gospel accounts, if you're like me, you're looking for a chronology. You're looking for, you know, one thing after another. And it's usually based on geography. So they'll look at the geography, they'll look at where Jesus is, where the disciples are, and then they'll somehow from that assess a sense of chronology. But you can't do that with any of the gospel accounts. You can't do that because it just doesn't work. Because the gospel accounts, for the most part, are not written chronologically. The one that comes closest is the book of Luke. But we're in the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew is a little more chronological. Okay, it wants to freeze up on me. Isn't that funny how it does that? Sort of like, you know, you don't, is that it? There it is. Matthew when he wrote it, based on themes. So he would bring up a theme, and then he would write chronologically within that theme. And so, for example, we have a thematic section. Matthew 1 through 4 is thematic. We'll come back to that in a moment. I'm just going to go through this real quickly. Matthew 5 through 7, most of us know that as the Sermon on the Mount. That's a theme. And Matthew 8 and 9, another theme concerning signs and wonders, is Jesus showing his credentials as Messiah through signs, wonders, and miracles. Matthew 10 through 13, we learn that Jesus is rejected. Once again, a theme. Matthew 14 through 18, Jesus begins training his disciples for a purpose other than reaching out to the nation Israel. And then Matthew 19 and 20, once again preparing his disciples for his death. Matthew 21 to 23, Jesus presents himself and so on. So Matthew 24 through 25, another theme that's mainly prophetic, called the Olivet Discourse. And then Matthew 26 to 28. Where we learn about Jesus' betrayal, death, and resurrection, and of course the Great Commission. Now, what I wanted to do tonight is go through each one of those briefly to just sort of give you a sense as we study the Word of God. That's why we're here tonight, right? It's all about Him, to study God's Word, to get to know Him better, and to understand how to study His Word, and to understand when we run across these sections, this will help clarify for you, it sure did me, help clarify for you the issue of chronology and studying the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew 1 through 4 is a theme, and it, here, just keep these with you, brother. Okay, thank you, Jan. Yeah. So Matthew 1 through 4 covers is a focus on Jesus' genealogy, that's chapter 1, and his birth, which is chapter 2, you remember the Magi, and then, of course, his baptism, John the Baptist, and of course, shows up on the scene, but Jesus' baptism, and then chapter 4, the first 11 verses, his temptation. Then, in the last verses, 12 through 25 in chapter 4, it covers all of Jesus' ministry. It gives it as a summary. And it's basically showing, and I shouldn't say all of his ministry, but it basically shows what happens during his public ministry where he presents the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And that's when he comes up in chapter 4, verse 17, there it says that he... the message that he gave was very similar to John the Baptist, which was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's addressing the nation of Israel. He, he's, He's coming to the nation of Israel. He says, here I am, your king. And now I'm calling you, just like John the Baptist, who was heralding me back in chapter 3. I have the same message. You as a nation, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, of course, we've been studying as that kingdom which the prophets of the Old Testament had explained in detail, where the Messiah would come and he would reign as king. There would be no more sickness, no more disease, no more, the animals would no longer eat each other. There'd be perfect peace on earth, which, can we say that today? No, not quite. And the devil will be bound when he comes to reign. So that's pretty much, Matt, the theme of Matthew 1 through 4 is mostly about his birth, genealogy, baptism, the temptation, of course, by Satan, and then, of course, a summary of his ministry and the message of the kingdom to Israel. Then we come to Matthew 5 through 7. Now, it's sort of a hard break. You end chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, all of a sudden you're at this hill, and there Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. That's how it opens up. And that's how Matthew writes. He writes thematically. And so here he has a new theme beginning in chapter 5. And he pretty much presents the ideal believer in that you examine yourself inwardly. You don't do what the Pharisees did, looking at the outward and thinking, oh, look how holy I am because look at what I do outwardly and that makes me holy. But Jesus, you recall, mentions that even if you lust after a woman, that's the same as adultery, you see. If you get angry, that's on the same level as murder. If you get after a brother, call him an idiot. You know, hey, you're in danger of hell. And so the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of that is to show what the ideal goal of a believer is. Be perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he said, Matthew 5:48. So our goal, I'm going to try not to get too excited because then it'll just go. But we're to strive to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. None of us are. We're how many of you are not a failure? We're all a failure. Funny, last night, it's not really funny, it's sort of sad, but I went to my wife's 50-year high school reunion last night. It was her 50-year high school reunion. Mine would have been 51. But I don't feel any different than I, you know, there's Bernice laughing. 96 years old today, or last week, right? 96 years old. So she's been celebrating. Yeah, does that get tires you out, huh, a little bit, trying to, all these celebrations. But 50 years, and so I'm thinking, I don't feel any different inside. When I was 18, 19, I feel like the same person, you know. In fact, I made the mistake of raising my grandkids. I fell flat on my face. What happened to my body? I used to be pretty good with that, but not anymore. I know, hey, we got a sprinter right over there. Ran track for USC. But the thing is, what's going on inside your heart is what he's looking at. So the Sermon on the Mount, is the focus is there about showing you really how you fall short of the glory of God, how you really are a sinner. And then Jesus in Matthew 5:17 makes it very clear, think not that I came to abolish the law of the prophets, but rather I came to fulfill. I came to fulfill that which we couldn't fulfill. And so there's the saving grace right there in the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that Jesus came, that we would be saved by grace through faith, Matthew 5:17. But the theme, once again, is the Sermon on the Mount. The focus is on what's going on in the heart, the inner character of a believer, in contrast to the hypocritical outward actions of Israel's religious leaders. Then we come to Matthew 8 through 9, once again, another theme. And Jesus here publicly authenticates his messiahship by performing miracles, signs, and wonders, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And it's public. He travels from synagogue to synagogue, village to village, basically presenting himself to the nation. I am your king. I'm here. And repent. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that the prophets of the Old Testament, of course, it wasn't Old Testament to them, but the prophets of old have said is going to come, and I'm your king. I'm here. So let's get this thing going. Let's get the ball on the road. So that's Matthew 8 and 9. And of course, as we go through each of these themes, these sections, if you will, you will find that they will overlap with some of the other themes. And that's what makes a chronology difficult, to read Matthew starting in chapter 1 and just following a timeline straight through. You're not going to find a timeline, because you're going to find things in Matthew 9 that are repeated again later in another section. And you're thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. So that's why this really liberated me, because I'm a chronology guy. I really like to have, I'm big into timelines. When I worked for Disney for 27 years, one of the things was I was involved in efficiency studies, and I had to work with industrial engineers and finance people and so on to help improve things. And it's, boy, you go over there today, oh my gosh, I won't talk about that. But Matthew 10 through 13, we find another section and a theme. And this one is very interesting, because here we find a crescendo in Jesus' ministry to the public. And it's here in these chapters, Matthew 10 through 13, that we find the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And it's not just the religious leaders. Of course, they're a key here in that they do reject Jesus, but the people follow in their stead. So this results in a radical change in Jesus' ministry, namely that Jesus puts the kingdom offer on hold, and he proclaims the coming of a mystery kingdom, which the Old Testament prophets knew nothing about. And if you don't know this, Matthew, once again, can be very confusing, because it's almost as though Jesus says, okay, you guys, you rejected me. You accused me of casting out demons by the power of Satan. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this generation won't be forgiven for that. Accusing your king, the power that he demonstrated by casting out demons, you're accusing me of doing this by the power of Satan. And that was the red line. That was it. And it's over for that generation. And where the confusion comes, it's in these chapters where the confusion comes with the church later on. The church over the last 2,000 years have gotten into a big debate about what the purpose of the church is. Did the church come to replace Israel? Or is the church here as a temporary work of Jesus until Israel does come around? And the church is really conflicted over this. In fact, 70% of the church today believes that the church came to replace Israel. And that's why much of the church today doesn't really care too much about what's going on in the Middle East, especially with Israel, and why many denominations refuse to acknowledge Jerusalem as Israel's capital because they want to make it an international city. Many Christian denominations right there in the old Jerusalem are claiming their right to certain parts of Jerusalem. And so I see, as we move closer to the return of Jesus and closer to the tribulation, of course, we're going to see more and more of an emphasis on this, that Jerusalem is an international city. And of course, we see this in Bible prophecy. We learn from scriptures that Jerusalem is going to be divided. We read about this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, where the outer courts, the outer court of the temple area, the Temple Mount area, the outer court is given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 3.5 years. And so we see the beginnings of this right now as the United States has declared Jerusalem the capital, and we moved our embassy over there May 14th. We can expect that there will be greater pressure now upon the nations that move their embassies to Jerusalem. By the way, guess where they're moving them to? West Jerusalem, right? West Jerusalem. East Jerusalem is the old city. East Jerusalem is the city that the Muslims want to make, the Palestinians want to make their capital of Palestine. And of course, that's the city that Jesus was in, the old city. So this is very fascinating as we move forward, recognizing this problem within the church. When I say the church, you know what I mean, right? Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. And the majority of the Christians, of the 2 billion Christians, majority of the teachers and the leaders teach that the church has replaced Israel. Israel no longer has any place in God's plan, other than the Jew needs to come to Christ. And that's it. So we take the view, just reading the scriptures simply and plainly, and understanding them to be taking the literal teaching of scripture. We understand, we're part of that 25 to 30% that recognizes that God has a plan for Israel, and he's not done with them yet. He still has a plan for them. Jesus' offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel to accept him as their Messiah, that's been put on hold. And he refocuses his attention on this period of time, this age that we're in now. We call the church age. Some call it the dispensation grace, whatever you want to call it. This period that we're in now is exclusive to the church. And so it's in this section, the theme in this section, as we find Israel rejecting their king, we find that then Jesus makes a radical change in the nature of his ministry. And it's he withdraws his offer, it's put on hold, and then he turns his attention to what is known as the mystery kingdom, and that's Matthew 13. Matthew 13, of course, you know the parables. There's 7, 8 parables, depending on how you look at it. But 7 parables in there that describe this period, this mystery kingdom, as a period of time where evil and good will coexist side by side. And in fact, the evil will, as time goes by, just as the mustard seed is a small plant, it grows huge into oversight, unusually huge, into a tree. And then the birds come and perch in the branches. And the birds symbolize evil. And of course, this happens toward the end. Those who are looking for revival just before the tribulation period, just before the rapture, are going to be disappointed because the Bible indicates, rather than revival, there'll be pockets of revival, of course, but rather than revival, the composite sketch of the church in the last days before Antichrist comes will be apostasy and unsound doctrine, teaching unsound doctrine. We find so many churches today, denominations that are advocating gay pastors, gay marriage, and it's a turnoff now. Many Christians are afraid to talk about the topic. In fact, AB 2943, which was just passed by the State Assembly, is dealing with a topic that very much deals with this subject about Christians converting anybody who's gay, convincing them that they can change their the way they were born with a gay lifestyle. And now if you accept money, if you charge a fee, if you're a psychotherapist Christian and you try to convince a transgender or a gay person, whatever, that, hey, they can be normal, then they will see you. And that bill was just passed. And so that's an attack against our faith. Of course, that eventually will come through the back door to attack pastors for teaching it from the pulpit. Right now, the law is restrictive in that it only applies to money, exchange of money at a conference. If you go to a conference, you pay money for the conference, and one of the speakers there is to convince you to come out of the gay lifestyle. Then that person, according to this new law, can sue you. This is an example of apostasy. And the church is accepting this. Many who are Christians are in full agreement with this. Nancy Pelosi, she's a politician here in this state, has been sharing, I'm a Christian, and then, she's a Catholic. But you see, when this teaching begins to move in and take over, then we've got apostasy. So the last days church, according to, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it makes it very clear that there's going to be unsound doctrine taught. Things are going to go down. Things are going to get worse for Christians. We're going to find ourselves persecuted simply for standing for the truth. And it's going to be very difficult to proclaim the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to those who are caught up in this way of thinking. And now, back to the mystery, kingdom age. So in the parables, the seven parables, the eight parables, we find another one about the woman who is kneading the dough, and a little bit of leaven is put into the dough and it permeates the whole dough. Leaven is symbolic of symbol. Women typically aren't symbolic of evil, but you have both sides. You have women that are symbolic of good, and then women like Jezebel, evil. The harlot in Revelation, evil. And the woman here that's kneading the dough is evil. And the dough, the leaven that goes into the dough, it permeates the whole dough. And so it starts out clean. It starts out good. But once the leaven gets in there, it eventually moves through and takes over. And that's what we're watching today, guys. We're in the last days. There's no question we're in the last days. I don't know how anybody, any believer in the Lord Jesus, can read the Bible and not recognize that we are indeed in the last days. Matthew 10 through 13, that's why we spend a lot of time on those chapters, because they do present a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Once again, it's a theme, and there is sort of a chronology in Matthew, but once again, there's a lot of overlap, and the lines are blurred, and that's why we're doing it this way. Okay, enough on that one. Matthew 14 through 18, another theme where Jesus no longer publicly presents himself as king to the nation, but rather he privately begins training his disciples in preparation for this mystery kingdom, which is going to play itself out in the book of Acts. So there the church is birthed, right? The book of Acts. And so Jesus, now as he has shifted his message, and he focuses now on the church. Matthew 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, and he said, "Wow, that's a great statement you made, Peter. And I'm on that statement of faith. I'm going to build my church." The first time the word church is used in the book of Matthew. And this section here, this theme, the focus is on now Jesus privately training his disciples. He's not training the nation. The nation has rejected him, okay? But here now in chapters 14 through 18, we find this shift in action while he now begins to train individually, privately, one-on-one, person-to-person. He's training now his disciples, getting them ready for what is to take place in the book of Acts. And it fits. It just fits. And this theme, then, as we read through these chapters, it becomes clear, especially if you back off. Remember the big picture. When I was in fourth grade, I remember asking the Lord, "Lord, I'd like to understand the big picture, because I got my little King James Version." Fourth grade. I graduated from fourth grade class. We got a little King James Version. And I read faithfully until I got to Leviticus, and I just got, even Exodus, and I got lost, you know, and I said, my little heart, I just said, Lord, and I was a little troublemaker, okay, but I just asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to know the big picture. Can you please show me the big picture? I like to know how this all fits. I'm just so totally lost. Have you ever been lost? Out and you're out of nowhere and you've, where am I? And then that little panic thing comes in there, you know, what am I going to do now? That's how I felt. And yet the Lord, he wants us to know. He really does. And he wants us to just study, read. And so when I was 22, I finally made a serious. I said, Lord, I'm getting right with you about this, because I was, like I said, I was a troublemaker. And then 22, I just had this whole thing. I graduated. It was the same month that I graduated from college. I went forward at Melody Lynn, and my whole life changed. And then I began to just study. And I didn't understand, you know, a lot that I was reading, but I just kept going at it, read it. We read that we're to meditate on his word day and night. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, right? Joshua 1:8. And meditate on it day and night. And then what will happen? You will be prosperous and successful. And I used to think in terms of back then, of course, I married, little kids are on the way, and I want to be prosperous and successful financially, right? Because I got these bills, I got this house payment, and cars, and so on. But now, as I look back over the last 47 years, that prosperous and successful means it has to do with that peace. It's not about money. It's not about that. It's not about financial security. It's having that peace that passes all understanding. And when bad things come along, when my son was hit by that car in 88, almost killed. I mean, he was run over twice, and they found him under a car. They scooped him up, did a scoop, because they thought he was gone. Ran him to UCI, and they had a team of surgeons working on him. And then we were in prayer, but I had a peace. I can't even explain. I know Rocky was there. He knows. And I had this peace, and there was 50 people out in the lobby, and I walk in there, and this peace is just all over me. And I saw my son. I didn't recognize him because his arm was hamburger meat all the way down. You know, he was drugged on the asphalt. He was running. All he had was a pair of trunks on a T-shirt running cross country. And his head, I couldn't recognize his head. And yet, that peace, you know, that seems like that would, you know, what would that do to a dad? He's my only son. And I'm thinking, where's this peace coming from? I can't understand. And that's what's being, that's prosperous and successful. That's prosperous when those bad things come your way and rejection, and you're told you're not worth anything. And they don't even tell you that. You just sense it from, you walk in a room and they leave. And you have a conversation, and as you're talking, they say, pardon me, and walk away. You, what did I say? You know, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but yeah, well, I don't want, but you know, he wants us to know that as we study and read it over and over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept, read it over and over, just keep reading it over and over. And so as you do that, what happens is then the puzzle pieces, you know, the 1,500 jigsaw puzzle piece, you start recognizing pieces. And you go, oh, that goes here. And oh, that goes here. And then you find yourself putting it together, and it just blows my mind to see what God has done in helping me get the big picture by meditating on his word day and night. So we're doing a big picture tonight of Matthew as we're looking at it. And we're looking at, is Matthew chronological? Where's the chronology? Or is it theme? And actually, it's both. It's both chronological and thematic. Now, these chapters, Matthew 14 through 18, he is now privately training his disciples. And then when we come to chapters 19 through 20, he continues to train his disciples, but he begins preparing them for his coming death. And that's what these chapters focus on. We'll be getting into those chapters in the next few weeks. Matthew 21 through 23. Jesus now officially, I didn't put the word officially in there, he officially presents himself as king to the nation, even though they rejected him. And this is part where we get a little bit, well, why is he presenting himself as king? He has to. He has to. Because, you see, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to go to the cross. Right? Because the cross has got to happen. The cross has got to happen. Well, wait a minute. What if Israel didn't reject Jesus, and they accept him as their king? Well, then he wouldn't go to the cross, right? Wrong. Because if he pronounced himself as king, you know who would take him out? Caesar. Caesar's not going to let Jesus be king, right? And so what would happen? The Romans would crucify him, and then he would still accomplish his death, his shed blood on the cross, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament of the sacrificial lamb. You see, so either way, he's going to accomplish this. One way or the other, he's going to, and this was so confusing to me until I realized his death on the cross is going to happen. And so when we get to Matthew 21, there he is riding on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. But then the first thing he does, what does he do? He goes into the temple and drives out the money changers and starts, then he goes after the religious leaders and starts taking them out one by one and criticizing them. They go, no, don't do that. They're going to kill you, Jesus. Well, they were going to kill him anyway. Whether it be the Jews, whether it be the Romans, it was going to happen. So Jesus presents himself as king, riding, you know, the donkey's colt, riding in the, and by the way, you know the ones who were waving the palm branches, claiming Hosanna and putting their clothes on the, you know who those were? Those were his disciples. Was that the majority of the people? It was not. The majority of people there were not hailing Jesus as their king. You go back and read the text. Read it carefully. Go into all the accounts. Read them very carefully. It says it's his disciples were hailing him as king as he's riding on the donkey's colt. But Jesus knew that the nation had rejected him, right? Why did he stop and weep over Jerusalem? Remember, he's on the Mount of Olives, and there's a Kidron Valley below him, and then he's going to cross the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem and be welcomed as king. He's weeping over because they had rejected him. You see, you did not recognize the time of my coming, my visitation. And because you didn't recognize, I better be careful, because you did not recognize the time of my coming, my visitation, your house, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. And there Jesus is already pronouncing judgment on him as he's riding the donkey's colt. And then he goes in, chapter 21, he goes in the temple, he turns over the money changers' tables, and then the Pharisees really are coming after him now. They want him dead. And yet he comes right back at them, and he's letting them know, and he begins to give parables about coming kingdom and about how those who claim to be the religious leaders were nothing but hypocrites. But Jesus also left room for his return. Right? Matthew 23:39. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus told that to the nation. It's already a done deal. You've rejected me. I'm going to the cross. And I would have loved to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you rejected me. You didn't accept me. And then he says a very, very, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 26. This Psalm 118, verse 26, you will not, addressing the nation, you will not see me again until you proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you go back to Psalm 118, it's very clear. That was an address only reserved only for Messiah. And so Jesus laid it out there. Next time you as a nation say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, then I'll come. And guess when that happens? Read Revelation 19. By the way, the book of Revelation is about Israel. You cannot read if okay, here at Rabbit Trail. I get so tired of these folks that say that Revelation is more about the church than it is about Israel, and they don't know, I almost swore, a dang thing. Okay, it was in my heart, so I guess I'm guilty. Should I go off onto this tangent or not? So Matthew 21 to 23 is a theme where Jesus presents himself as king, and then he has a great conflict with religious leaders. He lets them have it. And then he tells them, after he says it's over, pretty much it's over, I'm going, it's done. I will return on one condition, that you recognize me as your king. And you know what? Because the church today does not pay much attention to the Old Testament, they don't have a clue as to what is going to take place. I don't know how you can read Isaiah 63, 64, and 65 and not understand that's about Jesus. When he comes back, and his robes will be red, dripping with blood. It describes it as a winepress. And in the middle of those chapters, Israel is like in the days of old, when they're fleeing from Pharaoh, they're calling out for God's deliverance. Only this is in the last days. And it says very clearly there, in 64, he'll rend the heavens, open the heavens, and he'll break through. And he'll come and deliver them. Okay. Zechariah. When Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, right? So Jerusalem is going to be invaded in the last days during the tribulation. And half of the city, half of the Jews are going to flee. And then those that stay behind, they're going to have to go underground and fight Antichrist. Then Jesus is going to come, Zechariah 14:3, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to fight against their enemies, as in the day of battle, it says. So anyway, I'll end that rabbit trail and come back. So Matthew 21-23 is a thematic presentation of Jesus. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prepares his disciples for things to come, including Jerusalem's destruction and events that will take place at the end of the age just before Jesus returns king over Israel and the nations. So what are we saying here? The Matthew, even though 10 through 13, Matthew 10 through 13, the theme there is Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back. Because in Matthew 24, the disciples asked him, what will be the sign of the end of the age and the sign of your coming? And Jesus answers, well, I'm going to come back. But the context is that he'll come back only when they ask him to. And then all Israel will be saved, it says in Romans 11. It says all Israel will be saved. When the full number of Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. When the deliverer comes out of Zion. And then he does what? He forgives them their sins. Because by that point, they have recognized that he is, in fact, the one who he claims to be. And then we'll see the nation saved. What? The nation? You mean all those Jews over there today? Not the ones that are there today necessarily, because two-thirds of them are going to die during the tribulation period. Two-thirds. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 tell us that two-thirds. That's going to leave a third. And within that third, the majority of that third then will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and he then will return. Matthew 26 through 28, we read about, of course, Jesus' betrayal, death, and resurrection, and then Jesus, of course, giving the Great Commission, And what is the Great Commission? It's so misunderstood what it is. You know, it says, go, therefore, and baptize. Go, therefore, baptizing. And that's what I used to think of the word go. Go, you're to go, right? And so I always thought the emphasis was on go. That's not true. The predicate for that section is make disciples. How do you make disciples? You go baptizing, teaching. Verse 19, it says teaching. So you go baptizing, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Teaching. Teaching what? Teaching these new ones that you've baptized to observe all that I've commanded you. So think about that with me. What does that mean? That means most of us are teachers. You see, unless you're an evangelist like Greg Laurie, who is his folk, could we have the air conditioning, Charles? That's all he does. That's his gift. He only wants to win unbelievers to Christ. Okay, some people just have that and they do it and they're great at it. But everybody's a teacher, not a teacher, the gift of teaching, because that's a special type of gift. But we're all teachers in the sense of we're sharing our testimony, right? When you share your testimony, you're teaching others about how God has dealt with you. And that's your great and your most powerful witness to the people around, is to give your testimony. And so you make disciples by teaching, to observe all that I have commanded you. And by the way, to observe all that I commanded you, what is that? Go read the gospel accounts. And that's where you find out what it is that he commanded us. And that's what we're doing in Matthew. We're learning about Jesus' life, why he came, and how it is that we are to make disciples. Jesus told his disciples, I will make you fishers of men. That doesn't mean, okay, maybe some of you can relate to this. When I was a new Christian back in the 70s, I was going to Save-On's and handing out tracts, okay? And people I didn't know just said, but that's not my gift, evangelism. That's not my, to strike up a conversation and all of a sudden, you know, they think like they've known me all their life. You know that, if somebody has a gift of evangelism, have you met people where you feel like you've known them? Has anybody felt that? You meet somebody for the first time and you kind of feel like I know you. And the evangelist will have that kind of connection. That's not me. So I'm more of a introvert type guy. So, So we are teachers in the sense that we have children, we teach our children, we have family, we teach our family. Whatever you talk about and you're having discussions at the dinner table or wherever it is that you're at, you're actually teaching. That's what you're doing. You know, well, I've heard this and I see it this way. And you're actually explaining to them, you know, you're being teachers. And so in that sense, we're all teachers. And using that, we should make disciples. Now, you may not be one who reaps, who brings them to Christ, praise the sinner prayer, whatever it is. You may be more of a planter, planting seeds, right? So when you get into a situation with somebody and you have an opportunity to share Christ in that situation, do it. Well, they may not like me. Too bad. Just don't be stupid about it, right? You may say something. Like last night, sort of a silly conversation, but this guy, one of the people I didn't know very well, at the reunion, 50-year high school reunion, he was telling me about our origin, and he was way off. So should I get into it? Conversation about this with him about our origins. And I thought, no, it's inappropriate. I just felt it's inappropriate at this point to talk about this. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's better not just not say anything, keep your mouth shut. And then, you know, he's really intent on it. And you say, I wonder how the weather is in Alaska. I'll change the subject or something. Okay. You don't have to get in an argument with everybody that says, you know, They say something in error. Well, I think all gays are Christians. You don't have to get into a deep discussion about that. You know, maybe the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go there. Okay. Great Commission. We're all called to do it. But don't get the wrong impression of what it is. What is the Great Commission? Well, I gotta go. No, it's not on go. It's as you're going. That's how the grammar reads. You go back in there and you read it. The predicate is make disciples. How do you make disciples? Go, baptize, and teach. And what do you teach? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What is that? What is it that you commanded us? We'll go back and read the Gospels, find out. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 17. We have just a little bit left. I want to finish up at least chapter 17. So last week we left off where the demon was cast out from that little boy upon his father's request. And it's important to remember that Jesus was not in front of a large crowd. Okay? The father approached him with his son. And Jesus wasn't out to address the crowd to convince them, hey, I'm your Messiah. He's not interested in that at this point. He's only interested now in training his disciples. And here's an opportunity now to train his disciples. And in fact, Mark chapter 9, verse 25 of the same account tells us that when Jesus saw the people, when they came running toward him, he hurried up and he cast out the demon right away because he wasn't interested in the crowds at that point. What about the 4,000 and 5,000 multiplication of fishes and all that stuff? he's still there focused on his disciples, teaching them and training them and preparing them for what is to come. Let's look at verse 19. Matthew 17, verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and said, why could we not cast out that demon from that boy? Remember, one of the New King James Version says he was an epileptic. Remember, we talked about that. But the Greek there is moonstruck, so where they get the word epileptic. We talked about that in detail last week, so you can get the tape if you want to check that out. That's an insult to epileptics. If you know, sometimes it's good to know the Greek. He was a lunatic. There was a lunatic. There was a lunatic reaction going on with the boy. And it was definitely demon possession, as we studied in detail last week. So why couldn't we cast that demon out? The disciples asked Jesus. Jesus says, because of your unbelief. You didn't believe. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How many of you have moved a mountain into the sea? That's pretty heavy about faith, huh? Even the smallest amount of faith can do that kind of thing. So I'm thinking, wow, I've never done that before. There's a lot of things that I've never done. Remember the boy's father when Jesus rebuked him about beliefs? He said, I believe, help my unbelief. Remember he said that? You know, I guess I'm not believing enough to get this demon out of my boy. That's why I'm coming to you. And so there is this thing in us that he's given us that we can use as a tool. Faith is a tool. And he wants us to use it for his glory, right? As we get to know him better, Ephesians 1:17, that's your primary goal in this life, is to get to know him better, and then to do the work of Jesus, which is what? To believe on him. And then you are to glorify him in all that you do. That's what we're to do. Okay? So how do we do that? Believe. Have faith. But I've never thrown a mountain into the ocean. You know, I guess I don't have enough faith. But he's saying that if you had the kind of faith that pleases him, you would be able to do that. So then, what degree of faith am I supposed to have that's actually going to satisfy him? And so, there are different degrees of faith. There's that faith that leads you to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior once you recognize that you're a sinner, right? So when I recognize that I'm a sinner and my dilemma is sin and I'm helpless, I can't overcome the sin in my life and I need him, then what does he do? He will deliver you of that by putting your confidence in him that he has overcome that sin for you. And if you accept that provision, accept Jesus Christ as the one that takes care of that sin for you by going to the cross and shedding his blood for you, and your sins are atoned for, then you're saved. And that's enough faith to get you into the kingdom. That's it. It's not that complicated. We want to make it complicated. We want to say, well, if I don't have enough faith to throw the mountain into the ocean, that must mean I'm not saved. Because how can I, if I can't do that, I must not have enough faith to be saved. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit. Paul wrote, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift." It is a gift. What's a gift? Faith? No, not faith. Grace. Grace. Your salvation is a gift. It is by grace that you've been saved. That's the gift. Through faith. Just believe. This is not of yourself. It's not of works. God's very clear. It's nothing I can do to earn that. It's only what he's done. So, the faith to overcome a situation, if you don't overcome that situation through that faith, doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you didn't have enough faith in that situation. And you're not to be condemned for it. You're not to be condemned if you don't have enough faith for your child who has cancer and then they die of cancer. Oh, I didn't have enough faith. You're not to be condemned. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop condemning yourself. We know in part, Paul writes, you know in part, I know in part. But when the perfect comes, then we will know as we are fully known. See, we only know in part. We don't have the big, we don't know everything. And because of that, my faith is hindered in many ways. Jesus goes on to say about this, however, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So this particular exorcism required prayer and fasting. Some exorcisms do not require prayer and fasting, but others do. I've been involved in exorcisms. I've seen what goes on. I know what goes on. And I don't profess to be an expert at all, because I can't say that there's a pattern in the ones that I was involved in, because I could not tell you any pattern. I don't know any pattern. The blood of Jesus, remember, pray the blood of Jesus over the person, and the demon won't like that. Well, I did that with one of them, and didn't seem to have any effect at all. So I don't know. I don't know. And it raises an interesting question. How do you know what type of demons in an individual? How do you know what type of demon is there? Let alone that it is a demon, because not everybody who manifests craziness are demonically possessed. A lot of these folks over here in the riverbed that were sent out coming from the mental institutions, they're not all demon possessed. What is that? Who would teach that? They're delusional. They have a problem. They need help. Some of them may be demon-possessed and need help, but it's very difficult to know. As you know, I dealt with two folks, schizoaffective, who was highly delusional, a friend of mine for many, many years, decades. And he loved Jesus, but he would go through his delusional episodes, and he still loved Jesus. You know, the thing, most success I had with him was when I'd share scripture with him. No one else would do that. I remember going down to Newport Beach. I got a call. I had to drive down there at 1 in the morning. He's in a store going nuts. He's a big guy, and he's very scary. And I just went in there and started sharing scripture with him. And he calmed down right away, and they were like amazed. How did you do that? I just talked Jesus to him. He's a believer. And it's the Holy Spirit that settled him down. So I, but as far as some kind of equation, I can't give you an equation. I don't know what the equation is. I don't. Jesus said this one, you pray and you pray and you fast. How would I know that? I don't know. But the bottom line of all this, God wants us to exercise faith, putting our full confidence in him. And that's the bottom line. What is faith? Hanging my confidence on what God says is true, even though the circumstances around me suggest otherwise. It doesn't look like he's in control, but I believe him anyway. Because he has nothing but good for me. Now, the bad things that come my way, he's an expert at turning them around and bringing good out of it. So why don't I believe that? You know how we are. I'm no different from you. Something bad will come along. Oh, now what am I going to do? And there I am, and I'm back to where I was. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Why are you saying that? Just be at peace, knowing that he's going to take that bad situation and he's going to turn around and bring good out of it. So be patient and let him do that work. Well, I wish he'd hurry up. Verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Mark 9:32, the same situation. It says, but they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid. They were afraid. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Fear, remember doubt. Doubt is the opposite of faith, which leads to what? Fear. If I'm in doubt, then what happens? Fear. And then what happens? When you're in fear, you can do all kinds of weird stuff. You know, cry, be angry, get violent. Some people withdraw. Everybody handles it a little differently. But here Jesus is now training them, preparing them. He's saying, look it. Remember for the very first time in Matthew 16 when he told him he was going to the cross, and Peter said, God forbid, you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, because he saw Satan in Peter's words. And Jesus was addressing Satan. This is a similar situation. There he is now. He's letting him know, look, and I'm getting you ready. I'm telling you about what's going to happen here. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So what the kings would do, of course, they wouldn't tax their own family members, but they'd tax everybody else, right? And what Jesus is telling them is that, well, I'm the king, and you're the sons, right? I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel, and you are my spiritual sons. So really, we don't have to pay any taxes. That's what he was saying. But then he goes on to say, verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook. This is great. Take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. All male Jews aged 20 and over were required to pay a temple tax, 2 drachmas. It's a half shekel. And so Jesus said, just go down to the lake, throwing the fish, you know, line, the first fish you pull out, you'll find our tax right in there, half a shekel. And sure enough, and there was enough to pay for him and Jesus. And that's pretty cool, huh? How would you like to do that, you know? I need my taxes paid, Lord. Okay, just drive down to the beach. Throw in your line, first fish you catch, it'll all be there. That's wild. Jesus is in control. Now, I'm going to end with this. Everybody heard about our embassy being moved to Jerusalem, right? Okay, so the U.S. moved our embassy to Jerusalem. And Israel is stoked over Donald Trump. Did you know that? The majority, 80% of the Israelis love Donald Trump. They love President Trump for what he's doing. And so they're even honoring, they're naming walls after him, they're naming things after him, and they are officially putting out a coin, and this is true. At first I thought it was a hoax. I thought it was a joke. But they're actually putting this coin out. It's a half shekel with Donald Trump's picture on it. And behind him is King Cyrus. Are you looking at this? And the connection with this half shekel is what? The temple. What does that tell you? It tells me a lot. They're planning on building the temple. That's a foregone conclusion. Even the secular Jews want a temple built. Why? Because it's their point of reference for history. Their historical identity is tied up in the temple. They may not be religious, but their identity is to this temple. So it's something like, I can't remember the last survey that they took, but well over half of the Jews want the temple built. And they're just cheering on the fact that they're now getting control of Jerusalem. And we're one step closer. Now, what's this half shekel with Donald Trump and Cyrus the Great? Well, they're calling Donald Trump a reappearance of Cyrus the Great, who allowed the Jews to go back and build the temple. Cyrus the Great gave them the permission to go back and build the temple. And now we've got Donald Trump on this half shekel. Don't you find that interesting? Anybody? Well, I want to hear about 666. This is wild, guys. This is wild. I'm not saying Donald Trump's the Antichrist. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying it's interesting, this movement that's going on right now. And it's really exciting times that we're living in, is it not? I'm looking forward to that day when we hear an announcement that there has been an agreement made whereby the Jews will be allowed to build their temple right next to the Noble Shrine and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the third holiest site in Islam. Interesting, isn't it? Exciting. Let's stand. Now, next week, as we get into chapter 18, the disciples are going to squabble over who's the greatest. And this sort of chapter 17 sort of sets that up. Because Jesus seems to be favoring, James, Peter, and John, right? When he took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then here, Peter is sort of being elevated. Next week, we're going to get into them arguing over who is the greatest. So that'll be a good one to study. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us tonight, that we would be able to eat the chicken, spit out the bones. And that you would help us now as we move forward the rest of this evening, that you'd be glorified in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not works. Nothing you've done. And you are secured in his grace and his love. If you goof up, which you will, and you fall flat on your face, which you will, everybody does, remember his grace is there to pick you right back up and hold you close, because you're his child. He loves you and he cares for you. I was so liberated when I got a hold of that. And it just changes how you read scripture. Like next week, when we get into gouging out, plucking out an eye and cutting off your hand, and it's better to go to hell. I mean, it's better to do that than go to hell. And that's going to get all clarified next week for us. So go with that knowledge. There's no communion tonight. I don't want to infect you with whatever I have. So God bless you, and may he go with you and guide your steps as you make your plans. In Jesus' name, amen.